Thank you, Debbie, for playing the Q&A, What's Your Story game. So we'll find out a little bit about Debbie and then also sort of her faith journey. But we've got some slides up here. I'll maybe run through the slides. And if you want to comment about any of them or go back to them, whatever. But just so I don't forget that. So here, this first slide, we've got Andy with. So here's Hernando and Debbie, wedding picture. And then recent, this was what, this past? Yeah. So good photo there. And then if y'all know anything about Debbie, she's an artist and she does murals. She does pet portraits. She just started, and you'll see some of the pictures here. She just started, this was so cool, started doing paintings at, this was Sugar Hill Distillery, and that was all brick. It's hard to paint on brick. Debbie knows better than anybody. She
that
did.
One.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, go
that
ahead.
That one, I started it, and 2 days later, I fell down the stairs at home and broke my foot. So I was non-weight-bearing for 4 months.
Oh, and wow.
So Hernando took 2 weeks off vacation, and I painted it on one leg.
That's unbelievable. Up and down
the
ladder.
It was a challenge, but without Hernando's help, it wouldn't have happened. So he helped me get up and down the ladder with a cast up to my knee, non-weight bearing. It was it was interesting.
That was, would you say that was your most difficult project?
That was the most difficult.
Yeah. Okay, next one is Monkey Wrench. If you were at Monkey Wrench and you saw the murals, Debbie did those. We'll keep rolling through. Let's see. Where's this, Debbie?
In
Decatur, but where?
Southeast, I think Decatur. That was an Airbnb.
Oh, at an Airbnb.
Fourth story. It was a humongous house. It was the rooftop fourth story.
Okay.
It was a big.
Can you guys hear her in the back? You may need to hold it a little bit. Oh. There you go. Okay. We'll roll through. This is Sugar Hill. If you've been through, Sugar Hill's got bright colored planters. Debbie did those. You can keep going. It's just, is that oil?
That one was acrylic.
This acrylic.
One. That was, yeah, that was on canvas.
Okay.
And that's oil. That's one of my pet portraits.
Isn't that amazing?
That's oil.
I put this one in here because we're in the 23rd Psalm. I thought, oh, good, she did a lamb.
That was the picture, the painting was the full head.
Right, yeah, yeah. But it kind of distorted it when we moved it into the slides. But isn't that pretty? Here's the weddings coming up.
That's live wedding painting.
A live wedding painting. So you start.
Our son.
Yeah, that one of them.
Oh, which one?
This.
Oh, this one. That's y'all's son?
So I'm starting to add that to what I do. Mostly lately murals, but.
So you're in the back painting during the ceremony? How does that work?
During the ceremony.
Wow.
So I'm painting the.
When do you finish with it?
Well,
at the end of reception or what?
No, I finished in my studio.
Okay.
So I
gotcha.
Finished. Yeah.
Very cool. Very creative. Okay. Yeah. Back to this. So that helps you get to know a little bit about what Debbie does. But okay, Debbie, where are you from? Where were you born? Where'd you grow up?
So I was born and raised in Miami, Florida.
And then family, immediate family. We know Hernando.
Hernando, yes. So I'm the oldest of two. I have a younger brother, Chuck.
Okay.
And Hernando and I have been married for 22. We met when we were 22. We're married for 35 years this year.
Okay.
And we have 4 children and 8 grandchildren.
4 children, 8 grandchildren. Okay. we've seen some of your passions, interests, skills, abilities, what you're good at. Anything off the list that we wouldn't know about from your painting, just interest, skills, hobbies?
I love doing things with my hands, just anything like sewing, beading, cooking, woodworking, brickwork, tile work, building, creating, lots of things, anything with my hands I love to do. I don't wear nail polish because normally I'm picking the paint from under my nails.
Wow.
Painting instead of them being, anyway. I love doing all that. I can't wait to get on a boom lift.
Yeah. Oh, on a boom lift, yeah.
Hernando and I lived in Mexico from 2004 to 2006 for 2 years. So something maybe people don't
know. Okay, yeah. So, that's interesting, unique about you. That might be one. But anything else come about just sort of interesting, unique about your story, about you? Just anything crazy?
Crazy.
Interesting. Maybe not come to, there may not be anything that comes to mind. I shared a couple weeks ago. The things that came to my mind was I rode on an elephant when I was 10 years old and in the circus. I sold ostriches, my first job out of college, that kind of thing.
So I was in a car that hit a horse and killed it.
Wow.
When I was 16, that was pretty traumatic.
Wow.
Yeah. It almost went through the whole windshield.
Oh my goodness.
Partway through, broke the windshield, up over the roof, down, and it was gone.
You were in a car that hit a horse.
I was a passenger. I wasn't driving. Yeah.
That reminds me of the scene from Tommy Boy when they hit a deer and they didn't know what to do with it, so they put it in the back seat and then it came alive while they were driving.
There was another passenger that got glass all in him from the windshield breaking.
Oh my goodness.
And then so we had to go to the hospital, and when we got out from the hospital, the ER, there was a cat on the roof of the car eating the flesh of the horse. Yeah, it was, yeah. So that was pretty gross. Sorry, that was gross.
Thank you, Debbie.
That was gross.
Oh, that's good. Okay, so we'll transition into sort of faith story. Was faith a part of your family growing up?
No, we grew up going to a Methodist church,
okay,
which was mainly social events. Okay. I remember a lot of card playing, camping. We had one of those big Bibles in the table in the living room, but it just got, collected dust and it was never opened.
So how did you become interested in faith? How did that happen growing up? Sort of a, religious sort of family. It was sort of there, but not really practicing. What happened in your life where you became really interested in faith?
If you would have asked me if I were a Christian before I came to faith, I would have said yes. I didn't have a full understanding. I knew God existed, but I didn't know. I didn't have a relationship. I didn't know the gospel. I never really heard the gospel growing up, or understood it. God hadn't opened my mind to understand. So it was Hernando and I met when we were 22, do I go back before that?
Sure.
I got caught up in a lifestyle of a lot of rebellion, prodigal, drugs. There was alcohol. I ran away from home when I was 16. It was a lifestyle.
She looks like a rebel, right? That's the great thing about the gospel is our backgrounds are just crazy a lot of times. You never tell because of the work that God does in our lives. But yeah.
Yeah. So, yeah, it was rough. It was, and I was full-fledged into it for several years. Mm-hmm. And then teenage pregnancy, that's my oldest, Keith. And I was just, I struggle with, I still struggle with, but I think people-pleasing, self-condemnation, shame, there's sexual abuse, there's a lot. So I think, and I met a group of friends that just, and I wanted to please them. I think I wanted to be loved and accepted. So I wasn't getting that at home. So I was looking for it in other places. And that just drug me down a path. It was dark and scary. Mm-hmm. And I didn't want to be in it. I knew it was wrong, it was unsettling, yet I thought I was getting what I was looking for, but I wasn't. I thought it was filling me, but it really wasn't.
Mm-hmm.
I think I'm going long.
No, you're good. So you got, obviously, we all get to a point where you're like, this is a dead end. There's no hope here. And how were you exposed to the gospel?
So Hernando and I met when We were 22,
okay.
And we got engaged. We lived together for 4 years. And then Hernando's, through his sister, met Jose, who was a church planner in Miami. So he was looking to gather a group. And so he was doing life with Hernando on Saturdays. And then so Hernando mentioned that premarital counseling, because both of our parents came from divorce. My parents ended up getting divorced, and his parents. So we wanted to, you know, we didn't want to go through that. So premarital counseling. And then so then Jose said, okay, you need to each get a Bible, an NIV study Bible. And we're like, an NIV, what is that?
Like, so, Niv?
And then, yeah. And then a study booklet of John. So we're like, is this premarital counseling? Okay, well, we'll go with it. So we did, and we studied for, it was about 6 weeks later. Jose presented the gospel to us, and we both that evening, the Lord just opened our hearts and minds. We prayed to receive Christ. And then Jose was like, okay, now let's talk about your living arrangements. You're not married. So Hernando moved out that night.
Wow.
He moved into his mom's house. And then we threw a wedding together in 3 months. We were married in 1990.
Wow.
So, yeah.
That's one of those things. That's how you know that God's at work in your life and in your heart. I think about, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 1, when he gives this sermon, and then it says, and they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. Oftentimes when we're presented with truth, we'll either push back and rebel against it, or we'll surrender to it. And Hernando did. They both did. You know, with brokenness and cut to the heart.
Yeah. And then it was like everything... It was.
So what were your immediate, and then we can wrap it up, but anything come to mind as you think back, the turning point where before Christ, coming into faith with Christ, how did your life, how were you impacted just immediately in terms of whether it's peace or hope or purpose or anything come to mind there in terms of the difference that you began to experience in walking with Jesus?
I think just a burning desire to know Christ deeper, to knowing what he did, you know, for me. And I wanted to know more of that. So I remember being at work, and I couldn't wait to get home to read my Bible. It was just like, I couldn't wait to just get home. And of course, I was by myself with the kid, you know, two of the kids, because the oldest two are mine from previous, which Fernando raised. I just wanted to get on the couch with my Bible.
Wow.
And it was just a really burning desire, and everything looked different. It was just like,
wow.
Some of the darkness was lifted.
Great morning of worship so far. Well, this morning we are moving into the third verse of the 23rd Psalm. And my thoughts will be brief. We've been doing that since we've been inviting people's stories. So it's quarter after right now, but should not be a long message. So don't worry about that. Unless God starts giving me thoughts while I'm talking and it goes really long. I'll just ignore those thoughts. Kidding. So here, I'll read the 23rd Psalm, and then we'll camp out on the third verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. In our verse for today, he restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness, your loving kindness, will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a great psalm that David wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. and what a blessing that is to us. It's been fun these weeks going verse by verse. I mean, I'm seeing stuff and experiencing stuff that I hadn't really before, because usually when we go to the 23rd Psalm, we read the whole thing together. And so hopefully for all of us, God will reveal to us and encourage us in ways that we hadn't maybe been encouraged before. So this morning, the verse is Psalm 23, verse 3, "He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And that's kind of the three parts that I'll talk about in our reflection this morning. You know, the word restore is one of the most beautiful words in language. It's bringing back what was lost. It's rescuing what was gone. It's bringing about newness to something that was old. It's just a beautiful thing. When you participate and you experience any form of restoration, it just makes your heart come alive with joy. The heart of restoration, it is the heart of the gospel. And not coincidentally, it's also the theme of most of the best films that are out there, most of the best songs that are written, poems, stories, sports stories, whatever it is. It's something that you thought was lost, you thought was unredeemable, you thought could never be brought back, and it comes back. It's restored. So the Hebrew word restore, it's pronounced shub, and it just simply means to return, to bring back. I was curious if there was any other meaning behind that word restore, but that's pretty much it. And the synonyms for restore, you can see them on the screen, to renew, to renovate, regenerate, resuscitate, rejuvenate, revitalize, refresh, revive. All those words start with re, right? Because to re whatever means to bring back what was lost or to recreate what was broken. I have some visuals of restoration. I used these for Good News Club a few years ago with our elementary students, and I pulled them back up because they're good. This is a Bugatti, like a little Hot Wheels car, and that's what it looked like before. This is what it looked like after. Restoration. I've got three images. Pair of Jordan shoes. That's what they look like after. Now, I'm not sure. Honestly, I'm not sure those are the same shoes, but let's just pretend they are. And this is a house, an old, I was thinking of the Drakes, but they were so busy this past week. I'm sure that they've got pictures of houses that they've come in and restored. But look at that. Isn't that beautiful? And there's so many images and so many experiences in our lives where we see restoration happening. But this just reminds us of how beautiful restoration is. So how does God restore our souls? What does that mean? Well, he reconciles. He rescues, he ransoms, and he redeems. That's how he restores us. And for each of these, I've got a scripture verse that will bring us back to the very center, the heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news. When you put all this together, it's just, it is the love of God. It is what the good news is. God reconciles us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So not only are we reconciled to God, and this is God's work. All this is from God. He reconciles us to himself, but then he invites us in to join his search party for lost kids. And there's nothing more joyful in life than when you know that God has used you to give somebody an encounter with the love of God, and you see them walk towards Jesus and into relationship with him. But God reconciles us. God rescues us. For he has rescued us. He did it from the dominion of darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's rescued us. I've said that if I had to narrow down what is the good news, the gospel, to one word to describe it, rescue would be it. Because if you've ever been rescued from anything, there is a gratitude in your heart that is birthed towards whoever it is that rescued you. And 9 times out of 10, you don't know the person. Maybe it's a paramedic or a lifeguard pulls you out of the surf. You don't know this person from Adam, but your heart of love and gratitude towards them is overwhelming. And that's what the gospel does. When we know that God has rescued us, gratitude is birthed in our hearts. And that's an important element of having a changed life. Having our affections changed really does start with gratitude, a recognition of God rescued me. He pulled me out of sin. He pulled me out of death. He rescued me and he transferred me from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of light. God ransoms us. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is a payment. You know, we hear in the news every now and then there are hostage situations and they're held for ransom. You know, we're not going to turn them over until you give us $10 million. Well, they give the money, $10 million, and then here go the hostages. Jesus was the ransom payment. He was the $10 million, much more valuable than $10 million, but he was the payment. His blood, his life for us. He was the ransom. I think at Christmas time a few years ago, the thought hit me that God sent Jesus to earth as a little baby. And, you know, we sing Away in a Manger and all these wonderful Christmas songs, but the reality is this little baby in the manger was a ransom payment that God was delivering for us. This cute little sweet baby Jesus was a ransom payment so that we might have life. God redeems us. When the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, to buy back those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. We have been bought back. He was the ransom payment that bought us back. That's how God restores us. That's how he restores us. So what are the results of restoration? Practically, spiritually, we go from enslavement to sin to freedom in Christ. We go from condemnation, living under the weight of condemnation, to acceptance, where there is no condemnation. We go from being under God's wrath and judgment to being under God's forgiveness and grace. We go from walking around with guilt and despair in our lives to being covered with grace. The guilt is gone. The guilt is taken away. And we go, practically speaking, physically, spiritually, from death to life. Results of restoration. Restoration not only happens one time when God transfers us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light, it happens on an ongoing, moment-by-moment, daily basis. God is continually restoring us. Daily restoration. The illustration hit me that sin, as I was weeding this past week, oh my goodness, all the rain, like weeds all over the place. It can be very overwhelming. You know, you get to the point, you're like, what is the point? I'm giving up on this thing. I'm going to pay somebody to do this. But I'm out there, you know, pulling weeds and I thought, that is the sin in our lives. That's a sin in my life. It just takes root and it starts, you know, 1 week, you don't see anything in the garden. It looks great. And then you get a ton of rain or you go away for a few days and you come back and there are these huge, like, corn stalks that are weeds. Like, where did that come from? And that's what sin does. It just takes over. It continually springs up. It spreads out. It takes over the garden of our lives. So how does God daily restore us? Restoration happens when those weeds are tended to by the power of the gospel applied to our hearts. How is the gospel applied to our hearts? Through the word of God, the spirit of God, and the people of God. Those three things combined is basically God's version of Roundup. That's how God restores us. The word of God, the spirit of God, and the people of God. And you'll hear that again. So he restores us. God guides us in the paths of righteousness. There are two pathways in life. There's not a middle ground. We're either on a path of death and destruction, or life and salvation, life and righteousness. And we're all born on the path of death and destruction because of Adam's sin. That's the path we're on. And God comes and he intervenes and he shifts the path. He takes us off one track and moves us onto another one. He guides us in paths of righteousness. Romans 8 talks about, I thought this was a really good verse. What does that look like? Paths of death and destruction or life and righteousness. It really is whether we're walking according to the flesh, the fleshly desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. John talks about in 1 John. Are we living by the flesh or are we living by the Spirit? And Paul writes in Romans 8, 5 and 6, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. And so, governed by the Spirit, what is the Holy Spirit? The students this past week, the Alpha video that they watched was on that very topic. What is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is probably the most important thing of the Christian faith and of our relationship with God in a lot of senses, because the Holy Spirit, it's God's Spirit that he plants inside of us. And it empowers us. It changes our affections. It gives us wisdom. It guides us. His Holy Spirit. We begin to walk by the Spirit and by the desires of the Spirit. When we walk by the desires of the flesh, those desires are actually against God. They're the opposite of the things that God wants. We start walking by the Spirit, by God's grace in our lives. We surrender ourselves and say, God, I don't even know what I'm doing, but I'm going to let you begin to do a work in me. And I'm just going to trust that you're going to make me want to do these things that I don't want to do. And he does that. You know, how many of us in times of our lives, like, I hate going to church. You know, I hate reading my Bible. Debbie said that, how much she loved reading the Bible. I hated reading. I mean, I hated reading until I became a Christian. God's grace hit me like a 2x4 and just made my heart come alive. And all of a sudden, I loved reading. And the reason I loved reading is because I couldn't wait. I had such a hunger for understanding who God was. And reading his word just started devouring scripture and reading all about God's word. And all of a sudden, I developed a love of reading because I wanted to know who God was. But the Holy Spirit does that in our lives. The first path of death and destruction, a couple scripture verses that speak to that. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It's hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Has no ability. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You get a zero on your exam of pleasing God when we're in the flesh. We have no ability. We have no desire. We have no ability to do that. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. And that is when we walk in the flesh, the wisdom of the world is, the Bible says, it's the foolishness of God. The wisest that we can get in the flesh is actually the foolishness of God. So we walk in the flesh and we think, oh, this makes sense. This is the right way to go. This is pragmatic. This is practical. This is rational. Debbie talked about she and Hernando, they lived together for 4 years. A lot of us make decisions like that because it seems to make sense in the flesh. But it's not the heart of God. It's not the will of God. It's not his best for us. And so the things that, you know, in the flesh, we look at God's ways and we go, well, that's silly. That's stupid. Who would ever do that? That, you know, why would you do that? That doesn't make sense. Why would you give 10% or however much you give? Why would you give that away to charity? Why would you give that to a church? Why would... Well, God begins to change your desires and we begin to do things. We go, no, that actually brings joy to my heart. I know it honors God. And I come alive when I'm walking in God's ways. So death and destruction, and then life and righteousness. God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him, we might become God's righteousness. Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. We talk about God's righteousness, that he guides me in paths of righteousness. Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians, Jesus is our righteousness. He's guiding us in Jesus. A verse earlier talked about being in Christ. Jesus is our righteousness. And then Romans 10, verse 4 says, Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. This verse was in our Bible in 1 year reading this past week. Jesus is the full embodiment of the law. We're either under law or under grace. Jesus kept the law perfectly. Being under the law, under the condemnation of the law, ended with Jesus. And he started a whole new thing, being in Christ, being made righteous, being God's righteousness. Life and righteousness are in Jesus, nowhere else. Outside of Jesus, we have no ability to please God. We have no desire to please God. We're dead on arrival. And I love this quote. I heard this a week or two ago. Doug Wilson, it's kind of a paraphrase of what he said. The first Adam, actual Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve, the first Adam ushered all of mankind into sin and death by a tree. The second Adam, Jesus, restored mankind into life and righteousness by conquering sin and death on a tree. Isn't that good? That's the good news. That's the gospel, what Jesus has done for us. How does God guide us? The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. That's how he guides us. And then lastly, he guides us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For his name's sake. What does that mean? It's really for his glory. It's what it's saying. He guides us in paths of righteousness. He restores our soul. He guides us in paths of righteousness for his glory. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter catechism, the first question. This was written in 1646. What is the chief end of man? What is our purpose? If somebody asks you, what is life all about? What's your purpose? Here's a great answer. Purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I always mention this when I talk about this, but John Piper a few years ago tweaked it a little bit. How do we glorify God? He said to glorify God by enjoying him forever. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That's how we glorify God. And his Spirit does that. So we yield to his Spirit. We say, God, I want to give you maximum glory, which means that I will have maximum satisfaction in who you are. What's the definition of glory? It can be kind of an abstract thing. Sometimes we think of sports figures hoisting a trophy, but it is. It's kind of all-inclusive. It's the pinnacle of prosperity or achievement. It's splendor. It's renown. It's fame. It's satisfaction. It's gratification. It's perfect happiness. It's really what we all desire. Maybe we wouldn't call it glory, but we'd look at all these things and go, that is what I deeply desire in life. I deeply desire contentment and satisfaction and peace and to know that I am making a difference, that my life has purpose and achievement. The thought hit me about this, that God desires to accumulate as much glory as is possible. And when you think about that, the first thought that might hit us is, well, God sure is egotistical. It's all about him. He's just trying to get as much glory as possible, and he's created us to give him as much glory as possible. What's the deal with that? Well, he's not like us. That's how we think. When it's all about glory, we typically desire to gain as much glory as we can possibly get. God is completely other in that regard from us. We are sinfully selfish, but God's desire for glory is perfectly selfless. And here's why. I came across a writing that Tim Keller had in his devotional, Go Forward in Love, and he was quoting Jonathan Edwards. And this was very powerful to me. But he was addressing the issue, why did God create mankind? If he had perfect unity and perfect relationship in the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, why did he create us? And Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest preachers of all time, said the only reason God would have had for creating us was not to get the cosmic love and joy of relationship, because he already had it, but to share it. He created us to bring us into this fantastic, wonderful, beautiful, perfect realm of relationship and glory. He created us to share his glory. Keller says, Jonathan Edwards shows how it is completely consistent for a triune God who is other-oriented in his very core, who seeks glory only to give it to others, to communicate happiness and delight in his own divine perfections and beauty to others. God seeks glory. Why? To give it away, to give it to us. Jesus said in John 17, as he was praying for his disciples and praying for us, he prayed to the Father and said, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. He said, I gave them the glory. You gave it to me and I gave it to them. That's God's purpose. That was the heart of Jesus. God desires to attain glory in order to share it with us. Isn't that amazing? Didn't that change a little bit for you, the whole dynamic? It did for me, about our purpose being to glorify God, because he wants to accumulate glory to bring us into it and to give it away, to wrap us up in it. Final thoughts. And I didn't mention earlier, Debbie, I think I mentioned to you coming in that if there's anything in your story that connects to this message, we'll give you first crack with takeaways, all right, at the end. And if not, that's fine. God restores our soul and guides us in paths of righteousness because he is good, he is loving, and he's generous. These acts of restoration and guidance are his doing from beginning to end, and we're invited to walk in the path that he set before us. We have to walk the path. He invites us in. He moves towards grace with us, but we have to walk the path. So how do we attain God's glory? How do we attain this satisfaction, this joy, this deep contentedness that we desire? We attain it by surrendering ourselves to Christ, to say, I'm out, you take over. It's not just about believing, oh yeah, I believe that happened. It's about entering into that belief and committing ourselves to it, committing ourselves to Jesus, knowing that he has first committed himself to us. We look at the cross and we see that. So it's by surrendering ourselves to Christ, and it's by letting him guide us by the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the people of God. It's why we emphasize personal Bible reading. It's because God speaks to us through his Word. And it's why we emphasize weekly worship, gathering with God's people. God speaks to us through one another, gathering the women who are gathering on Tuesdays for Bible study, and the men are going to kick off in September, but gathering and allowing God through his Spirit and through his Word and through his people to speak to us. So final thought, because God is God and is perfect in every way, he has every right to accumulate and retain every ounce of glory attained for himself. Every right. He's God. But because God is abundantly kind and loving and generous, he is perfectly pleased and satisfied to accumulate glory, not only for his name's sake, but also to share it with us. That's how he restores our soul. He invites us in to share in his glory. And that's good news for us today. Let me pray, and then we'll move into, I think we'll sing, and then we'll move into our time on sharing takeaways. Father, thank you for this verse of scripture. We deeply desire soul restoration. And I think we're all aware on some level that the things of this world can provide restoration, but not to the level that we need it, not to the soul level. We can take a vacation. We can take a trip. We can have an afternoon at the pool or go play a round of golf or whatever it is that provides some level of restoration, but not to the depths of the soul. And so, God, I pray that for every one of us in the room today, that you would awaken our hearts, awaken our minds, awaken our spirit to see that you alone are our source of restoration, our source of righteousness, and our source of glory, of satisfaction in life. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Debbie, anything to share from you for takeaways? Anything from the message? If so, I'll give you a mic. Hang on. Let's see. Dale's got a mic. Hold it close to your mouth since the train's coming by so we can hear you.
Thank you, Drew.
Yeah.
That was good. There's so much in there. And yes, I think is my struggles, still struggle with self-condemnation.
There you go. Here, stand up so they can kind of see you over there.
It sounds like I'm talking really loud.
No, I know it does, but it's not. It's much easier for them to hear you back there when you hold it close.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
Yeah, yeah.
So, yeah, there's so much in there, and my struggle with self-condemnation and people-pleasing and all of that is just remembering the gospel is like balm for my soul that I think, I don't know how to live or how it's possible to live this life without that. Just, I can go in some very low, dark places. But just knowing that Jesus loves me and he died for me. And he carries me through every moment of every day. And I forget that a lot of times. And so I just, it's a constant need to be in the Word, to be reminded of that, because so easily I forget. And then it's just, not good. Yeah, and there's so much more. Mm. Yeah, and in suffering. So.
That's good. You just verbalized what probably all of us experience and feel in different ways, different experiences of life. But that restoration, it's not just a one time. We need it all the time because we do forget the gospel. We forget that we're loved. You know, we see our sin, we see our past, and we've got to be reminded every day God sees us through the lens of his Son and he loves us. Thank you, Debbie. Thank you for sharing today. Thank you.